on their own behalf, and so on and so forth. This was simply not the case. Moses and Aaron were uniquely appointed by God to serve in the capacities that he had called them to. Aaron and his sons being called to the priesthood, Moses being called as the leader of them all. We also equated that with the modern gifts of not apostleship. We don't have apostles. If anyone says they're an apostle, you need to run the other way, right? Don't pay them any heed, because that betrays a complete lack of understanding of how God does things historically and ecclesiastically. But God has, according to Ephesians 4, 11 and following, God has appointed some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so even now there is a distinction of sorts between clergy and laity. Now that's not a distinction that's to be made in terms of superiority and inferiority. It's simply that God gifts us all in different ways for different purposes within the local church. If you really want the best treatise on that, I would encourage you to go to 1 Corinthians 12 and look at what Paul says about the body and each part of the body being integral to the functioning of the whole. We're all important. Doesn't matter whether you're a hand, doesn't matter whether you're a brain, doesn't matter whether you're a tailbone or an appendix. We're all to be used in different ways. And Paul says those most unseemly parts of the body, those that are less noticeable, are oftentimes the most important within the body. I've told you before, a lot of people, their spiritual gift might just be in faithfulness and punctuality. I'll take it. Right? There's nothing that blesses your pastors more than to see you here every Lord's Day. So it might be that you just have the gift of being here and being attentive. As I always say, when you're here, make sure you're actually here and not wandering somewhere else in your mind. Well, long story short, if you missed any of those studies before, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio, go to our YouTube channel. They are archived there for your listening as the Lord allows. As punishment for their rebellion, the Lord caused the ground to open up. And you'll recall that Korah, along with Dathan, Abiram, and On, as well as their families, were lost as they were consumed by the earth. As for the 250 leaders, fire came forth from the Lord and consumed them as they offered incense. This would be the equivalent of offering strange fire. We've already seen the Lord's dealing with Aaron's sons when it came to offering strange fire. The result is immediate death. And so those who gathered together, 250 of them with their bronze censers of incense to offer this strange fire to the Lord, they were killed themselves by fire from heaven. We were also told that they were to gather up these bronze censers, and they pounded them out into plates, and they covered the altar with these plates, reminding the people not to do that sort of thing again, and reminding them of what happens if they should dare to do that. Well, read with me beginning at verse 41. You would hope that after seeing yet another awesome display of God's power and his hatred of sin, you would hope that they would finally get the memo. I mean, this has been, what, umpteen million times so far, it seems, that they've suffered the wrath of God for their disobedience. And again, you would hope that at some point the light's going to come on. Does it come on here? No. No. Moses writes, but on the next day, again, it escapes rationality here. I mean, on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. I can't overstate just how tragic this is. To see everything that the Lord himself had done, and to know that it was the Lord who had done this, and then to blame Moses and Aaron for all of these people dying. I have to agree with Spurgeon, who said this. He said, wonderful audacity. And he's not complimenting them, by the way. He says, wonderful audacity. Yesterday they fled in terror while they saw the earth open up and swallow the rebels. And now they themselves break out into revolt and charge Moses with murdering those whom the Lord himself so justly executed. Is there any bound to human sin? Lions and tigers may be tamed, but man breaks off from all restraint and follows his own devices, despite every warning and instruction. To imagine that someone could be so hardened in sin and so skeptical of the Lord's seriousness, his righteousness, his power and wisdom, to be so hardened that instead of falling on their faces in repentance and worship, they would then turn the blame over to Moses and Aaron. It really is breathtaking. It really is. But here's the thing. You know, although things like this don't happen today, unregenerate man is still in a state of denial. He still behaves as though God doesn't actually mind sin that much. Even some professing believers continue in willful sin, insisting that God loves me, and so that covers all my sin. And while that's true, continuing to sin in the light of God's love is actually one of the most egregious things that we can do. This is why Paul said in Romans 6, should we sin the more that grace may abound? In other words, because we're covered by God's grace, doesn't that give us license to continue sinning? And he says, may it never be. God forbid that you would even think that, he says. And yet, because of this trend that we've seen in so-called modern evangelicalism, the modern gospel promotes the idea that God is love, and he's really nothing but love. He's not justice, he's not righteousness, he's not holiness. And even if he is, all of those things are trumped by his love. It's just not true. It's just not true. Man has begun to worship a God of his own imagination as opposed to the God of Scripture. And the lesson presented here in this chapter is primarily that God is not a God to be trifled with. Even among those whom he has designated as his holy ones, his separated ones, God is not one to be trifled with. And this is why Hebrews 10, remember that passage in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25? Well, if you go down to 26, we're told that for him who goes on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but what? The comfort of God's loving embrace. The assurance that we're saved anyway. No. For him who goes on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but the fearful expectation of judgment. He's talking to believers there. Those who had intentionally forsaken the assembling of themselves together, and it had become a habit for some. And the warning is, don't do that. Now, it's not that you can forfeit your salvation. But if you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as you've been instructed to do, then anytime you sin willfully, you should be afraid. You should be afraid because at the very least, you might be proving yourself not to be who you claim to be in Christ. And that should scare every one of us. God does take sin seriously. And he will punish sinners. This is demonstrated even further in what happened next. Having just made this reckless and unfounded accusation against Moses and Aaron, we read in verse 42, it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Now, once again, I have to admit, If I was in Moses and Aaron's shoes, especially having had false witness borne against me yet again, I would have immediately started running for the hills. In my flesh, if I had experienced what Moses and Aaron have experienced to this point with nothing but disobedience, nothing but an obstinate, stiff-necked people, when the Lord said, "Okay, Moses and Aaron, move out of the way," I would have been like, "You don't have to tell me twice." And I would have been headed for the hills. As a shepherd, however, I'd like to think that I would do exactly what Moses and Aaron did, right? This was a test. And it's a test that I think is very similar to the one that Moses faced back up in verses 20 through 22, where the Lord threatened to wipe out the entire congregation. Because of his great love for the people that he was assigned to lead, Moses, instead of running for the hills, instead of saying, "Lord, okay, do with them whatever you will," which would have resulted in everything up to this point being for naught, instead of doing that, what did he do? He once again entreated the Lord to spare them. He went to his face, fell on his face, and made an appeal for God's mercy. And as a show of good faith, Moses ordered Aaron, saying, "Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Now, I don't think we can appreciate exactly what Moses is asking Aaron to do here. In fact, we might very well expect Aaron to say, "Here's my censer. You take the censer and do this." You understand, Moses is instructing Aaron to walk out in the midst of a plague with nothing in his hands except his little censer of incense to make atonement for the people. Moses is wanting to make one final attempt to intercede. And don't miss the foreshadowing of Christ himself here. Even in the midst of the most grievous sin imaginable. You know what Christ could have done by all rights as he hung on that cross? As people are hurling insults at him, throwing things at him, he's already had his beard ripped out. He's already been scourged within an inch of his life. He's been nailed to the cross. He's hanging there. He could have very well, and especially as God of very God, he could have and perhaps should have said, "Okay, Lord, smite them all." But he didn't do that. What did he do? Instead, he simply said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In other words, they have no idea of the momentousness of their sin. They have no idea just how far they have sunk into disobedience. They have no idea that even now they're putting to death me, the Lord of glory, and I've told them as much, and yet they wouldn't listen. He could have been righteously indignant enough to say, "Lord, have your way with them. Let's start over." But instead, he offers them forgiveness. You realize this is what Aaron is doing at this very moment. Aaron, seeing that the plague had already begun. No doubt you can probably imagine this in your mind. You've got this mass of humanity before you, and already you're seeing people fall in a wave that's coming toward you. And Aaron is instructed here and willing to step in the gap with nothing more than a censer full of incense in hopes that God would be pleased with the atonement that he's about to offer. What a beautiful picture of Christ himself. And not only that, you do realize that Christ not only stepped in the gap one time for you, he does it every moment of every day. He lives forever to make intercession for us. You realize without the covering of the righteous robes of Christ, without Christ standing before you and between you and a thrice holy God, none of us could stand. If God should mark iniquities, who could stand? None of us. None of us. As those who have been instructed by the Apostle Paul to consider others as more important than ourselves, this should be our own attitude. As Spurgeon said here, he said, this was the second time in which the Lord had spoken thus to his servants, and a second time they fall on their faces in reverent but earnest intercession. They pleaded for those very people who were up in arms against them. Such is the true love of God's ministers. Never will they give sinners up while they have breath in their bodies. People have taken exception from time to time whenever I have to point out that prayers of imprecation are not really number one on our list as a response to the sin that goes on around us. It's very easy when people sin against us, when people make us feel as though we're threatened in our faith, it's very easy to say, Lord, get rid of them. Lord, I hope you just destroy them all. And it sounds very based and very edgy and very avant-garde and even brave in some people's minds. Oh yeah, you get them. Our hearts shouldn't be inclined toward that first and foremost. Our hearts should be the same heart that Christ had when he said, Father, forgive them. Remember when, I believe it was Wycliffe, or Tyndale, one of the two who were dying on the cross, what were his last words? Open the King of England's eyes. Not get him. Put him to death. Remember, those things might satisfy you, but they don't necessarily satisfy God. What if you're praying for the destruction of someone who God intends to save? And not only that, he intends to save through your own evangelistic ministry. Aaron's doing the Lord's work here. He's foreshadowing the Lord Christ himself. Verses 47 and 48, then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken, and he ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so the plague was checked. And again, I love how that's worded. He took his stand between the dead and the living. What a beautiful picture of Christ himself. But not only that, this is a beautiful picture of the opportunity that you and I have to minister. Do you realize every time you share the gospel with someone, you're standing in the gap? You're standing between the dead, the person you're giving the gospel to, and the living one, Jesus Christ. And if we don't stand in the gap, who will? If we're too busy over in our ivory towers, in our little echo chambers, praying for their destruction, how will they live? Romans 10, anybody? How will they hear? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they hear unless someone is sent? Who's the one that's sent? We are. When's the last time you prayed as if life and death depended on it? Aaron was even willing to place himself in harm's way, believing that God would honor his offering of incense on behalf of the people. Even after God had told them to stand back so he could consume them instantly, Aaron did what Moses had directed and put himself between the Israelites and the plague. And what happened? The plague stopped. And again, we have to look at this not as God responding to Aaron's bravery, not responding to what Aaron did, as if he didn't know beforehand what the outcome might be. God orchestrated the whole thing as a test and a testimony to not only Moses and Aaron, but to all the people who would survive. You want to know why Aaron has been set apart and you haven't? Because I'm about to kill all of you with a plague, and the only one who can stop it is my faithful priest. That would have been very convincing to me, I would hope. But sadly for some, even though the plague was stopped, it wasn't before 14,700 Israelites died. Nearly 15,000 souls swept away by the Lord as a result of their disobedience. Again, it's mind-numbing to think that someone would be that disobedient. And you might argue, well, you know, this is just a special kind of disobedience because God has blinded the minds of Israel until now, that, you know, God had really a separate agenda for these people. No, the same thing is true today. This is why we're all told, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, but understand that today is the day of salvation. There are no doubt some here this morning, there will be even more in the next hour, who will hear the gospel proclaimed yet again, and they'll walk out of here in complete and utter disobedience in the same way they came in here. Only the Lord himself can break down that barrier that separates us. Only the Lord himself can stand in the gap. But that doesn't mean that there won't be many who die, even having heard the gospel. Well, this brings us to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is fairly straightforward, so let's just go ahead and read it together. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household. 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? Now, you might be wondering at this point, why did the Lord feel the need to have the Israelites go through all of this when he could have just said to them, listen, Moses and Aaron are my appointed leaders. I'll not hear any more grumbling about it. He could have done that, couldn't he? And he could have, because he's already done this a few times. So what is the collective problem of the Israelites? Well, we note throughout scriptures that the Israelites had a rather profound problem with not believing what they're told. I would even go a step further and say not really hearing what's being said to them. They're just, most of the time, they're just checked out. Why? Because there are people who, instead of being told things, they have to be shown things. Some of you in this room right now are the same way. Don't just tell me, show me, right? 1 Corinthians 1:22. Remember what Paul said there about the Jews? Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. So the Jews are always looking for signs. Even earlier, Jesus said the same thing in John 8:48. He said to the Jews, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. In Luke 11:29 and 30, Jesus said of the Jews, this is a wicked generation. It demands a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. What sign was that, by the way? The only sign I'm going to give you is with my crucifixion, death, and burial, and then my resurrection. This was the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for the same duration. In John 6:30, the Jews ask him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? The reason the Lord did what he did here in our text is because he wanted the Israelites not only to have a perpetual reminder of God's sovereignty in choosing Aaron over all the rest of them, all the rest of the patriarchs. So not only did he want them to understand that, but he also wanted them to have no excuse when it came time to once again deny the Lord. Look, you've been told and now you've been shown, as if they haven't been shown before. They've been shown before. But in this particular test, this would have hit differently, I think, because in this particular test, it pitted the 12 patriarchs against Aaron as the high priest. And it allowed them to see in rather stark ways that, yes, this is the Lord's man. And what was their response? It's really miraculous, isn't it? I mean, at least for a second or two. They all said, we're doomed. We're dead. We're ruined. Everyone who comes close to the tabernacle of the Lord will kill. Are we all going to die? Only days before, again, most of them were arguing that they were all qualified to do what Moses and Aaron were doing. Who were Aaron and Moses that they were so special? And now, after having been shown God's choice of Aaron and his family to serve as priests, they had seen the light, if only temporarily. I like to refer to that as the flickering of the light. It didn't come on full force, or they would have been obedient from that point forward. But at least the light's flickering, and some of them got it. They had the wherewithal to at least say, we're doomed. As Warren Wiersbe said, what the death of nearly 15,000 people could not do, the silent blossoming of a dead stick accomplished. And you might think, wow, that doesn't make sense. How much grief could they have spared themselves if they had just been obedient from the start? Are you picking up what I'm putting down here? Can we not ask the same thing? You know, we tend to elevate ourselves above these Israelites. Oh, I would never. If I saw one of these miracles, I'd be like, yep, me and the Lord, we're just like this. I'm going to be a picture of obedience from this day forward. Matter of fact, some of you have probably made those bargains with God, right? Raise your hand, and I want you to be brutally honest, raise your hand if you've ever bargained with God. Right? We do it. Lord, if you'll just, oh, I feel so bad. I've got the flu. I've got COVID. I've got whatever, you know, I got every disease known to man, especially if you're a man. Women rarely complain about being sick. I mean, Dana can be laying there virtually on her deathbed and not utter a single complaint. And I get one little sniffle, right? And I'm off to John. John, I'm dying, right? I'm not sure where I was going with that. But anyway, we've got a situation here where, you know, we all do what the Israelites are guilty of doing. Lord, if you'll just take this away from me, I will praise you. I will be the picture of obedience. Lord, I mean, I've learned my lesson, and that might be true for a day or two. Suddenly you're feeling better, and within a week, what happens? You're usually back to the same old shenanigans that you were up to begin with. So don't look down your nose at these Israelites as if we're somehow superior, morally equipped where they lacked. You might be better, you might be worse in some regards, but the overall message is the same. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and we need to learn from every chastening that we experience. Everything we experience negatively by way of the Lord's sovereign hand is intended for our growth, for our sanctification. You know, we often refer to Romans 8:30, you know, all things happen for our good and for his glory. And that rolls off the tongue fairly easily until we're experiencing something that we find really uncomfortable. And then we begin asking the Lord, how can this be for my good? We need to be very slow in asking that question, understanding that it is. In ways that you can't understand in the moment. Let me ask you another question. How many of you can look back on things that have happened to you, really negative things that have propelled you on to further growth in him? How many of you have been sanctified by suffering? We need to reflect back on those things and learn that God is simply molding and shaping us more into the image of Christ himself. Now, again, this doesn't mean that this is true with regard to self-inflicted injuries. If you're being a knucklehead just because you're a knucklehead, right? Or as John likes to say, a chucklehead, you know, you're to blame for that. And you shouldn't be surprised by the suffering that you endure. But even if you're doing your dead level best, none of us is perfect. None of us has arrived, as Paul said. And so we need to expect that God's going to take us through his school of hard knocks to get us from point A to point B. And as long as we understand that everything that happens is for our good and his glory, that whatever he ordains is right in all circumstances, we can sleep comfortably at night knowing that he's having his way with us, again, as a means of promoting our growth in Christ. Well, this brings us to chapter 18. See, we're just blazing through, right? Don't worry, it'll slow down again later, but here the Lord turns his attention to the duties of the Levites. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, hasn't the Lord already explained all this to them? He has, namely back in Exodus chapters 28 through 31, back in Numbers 3 and chapter 4 as well. The priest's duties were actually summed up in Numbers chapter 8, if you want to go back there and look at all that. But here in our text, the Lord is refining his previous instruction. He's taking advantage of this flickering light among the Israelites. He's basically saying, look, you might not have been listening to me back then, so let me just say some of these things over again and remind you now in your temporary state of awareness. Let me just say it again. This is really a way of saying you're even doubly accountable now. So I'm going to tell you these things again. And I want you to notice how God has already refined his message to them. When they said, as we just read a moment ago, that they were doomed, we're all dead, we're ruined. When they said, everyone who comes close to the tabernacle, the Lord will kill. Remember, that wasn't always true. They could come and gather around the tabernacle. They could have somewhat close proximity to where God was among the people. There was no fear to be had among those who would come. They couldn't go in. That was something only the priests could do. But they could certainly gather close together outside of the tabernacle. No longer. Now the warning was clear. God is, this is not an expression of God's being disgusted with them. It's simply a ramping up of their accountability. God saying, the days of you being able to assemble near the tabernacle, those days are even over. Because if you haven't gotten the message until now, you need to know, don't even come near. It's hard to put a human parallel on this, but I remember very well in the summers when I was growing up, Saturday was my mom's day to clean the house and get all her chores done in the house. There was no such thing. Look, you eat your cereal, you watch Scooby-Doo, and you're gone. Right? She would allow for that. You're not going to sit in the house all day. My mom would literally throw us out the front door and say, go and don't come back until you see the streetlights come on. And, well, what if we needed a drink of water? That's why God made water hoses. Right? Anybody live that kind of life? We understood fairly early on that Mom was dead serious. Don't come back into this house unless you want to spend every afternoon when you come home from school for a month in your room. It's called grounded, kids. It's an ancient practice that was used by parents to instill discipline, right? We just knew. Here, God's saying the same sort of thing to the Israelites. Don't even think about coming near, or you will perish. You will die. And then in further illustrating his seriousness, here in chapter 18, so the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. Now stop there. What does that mean exactly? Well, in a way, this is the answer to the Israelites' question concerning whether they would die. By God's grace, they would live, but only insofar as they understood and abided by this sovereign arrangement. They were right to believe that they couldn't go near the tabernacle, as I just said, but I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but this is only the second time that God addresses Aaron alone instead of Aaron and Moses. The first time was back in Numbers 10, 8 through 11. Now, why is that? It's because even Moses himself was not qualified or called to do what Aaron did. And oh, by the way, this hasn't been said either. Aaron, you and your family, which includes your extended family, you're all going to be responsible for anything that happens with regard to the sanctuary. Any shenanigans? In other words, before Aaron's two sons went in and offered strange fire in the sanctuary, right? And what did Aaron suffer besides the loss of his two sons? Nothing. Now God's ramping it up and saying, now, if something like that happens again, it's not just going to be the perpetrators who die. Aaron, you and your extended family are going to be taken out as well. Again, it's another expression of God's seriousness about sin, about its consequences. The Levites would bear the punishment for any and all of the iniquity that might take place in the sanctuary. In the next part of the Lord's instruction, Aaron's told that he and his sons not those of his father's household, that's the broader family of Levites, but he and his sons directly would be responsible for anything that would happen with regard to the priesthood. As one scholar said, this phrase narrows the focus to Aaron and his sons, emphasizing their exclusive responsibility for the priestly duties. The priesthood was a sacred office with specific roles, such as offering sacrifices and maintaining the rituals prescribed by the law. The exclusivity of this responsibility highlights the separation between the priestly class and the rest of the Israelites, reinforcing the idea of holiness and consecration. This separation is a type of Christ, who as the ultimate high priest bears the iniquity of humanity and mediates between God and man. The phrase also points to the seriousness of the priestly office, as any failure in their duties would have direct spiritual consequences for the nation as a whole. Again, a beautiful picture of Christ himself. Now, of course, Christ is not burdened by this. He who lives forever to make intercession for us, his intercession is automatic. You know, it's not as though Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and every time you or I sin, he has to jump up from his seat and say, "It's okay, Father, they're covered." The covering has already been applied. And with the sacrificial death, the atoning work of his Son, God is completely and forever satisfied. But in this earthly construct, the priests themselves, as a picture of Christ, needed to understand the importance of their duties. Look, you're responsible. In the same way that Christ will forever be responsible for the antics of humanity, you are now responsible for the antics of the Israelite people. Make sure they don't mess it up. What a burden. You know, you wonder why they were entreated to so many privileges and so the support of the people. This is why. It's a heavy burden for them to carry. Well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up next time at verse 2. I was going to go all the way through this, but time is fleeting. We've got some other things going on.